But growing up, we were outside a lot. We were out in the country. But when things interrupted our television viewing choices, that was always a problem. And there was a few different times where I distinctly remember things in the world that were going on that interrupted, where we interrupt this broadcast and it just took over all three of our channels that we had growing up. The first thing I remember is I remember the Challenger explosion. I remember seeing those visuals on TV. What was particular about that was Ronald Reagan's address. If you remember Ronald Reagan's address following that explosion and the things he said then. One of the things that was interesting about that was Ronald Reagan was born not too far from where I grew up. So I grew up out in the country. He was born in the town of Tampico. And when I actually moved into town when I was in high school, the restaurant I worked at was named after him. And so anything to do with Ronald Reagan in our area was a big deal, especially in the 80s. But I remember, obviously, television getting interrupted, and no matter which channel you went to, they were talking about the Challenger explosion. Not too many years after that, television was interrupted by visuals of a tank with a man standing in front of it. If you remember the Tiananmen Square issue that happened there with the riots and with the college students that were protesting what was going on in communist China at the time. There's so many things that were happening there. It took over the channels again. So can't watch my cartoons. We've got these things taking over the television. Later on, really short after that, that was in April of 89 when the Tiananmen Square thing happened. Later on in the year was when the Berlin Wall fell. Now, for me as a little kid, I really didn't really understand the significance of that event. But for those that are older, you know, that was a huge event in dealing with the Soviet Union and the crisis and with the communism issues there. But that was another thing where, once again, television is interrupted because of things that are going on in the world. Not too long after that, we had the first Gulf War. And I remember I thought the military vehicles were so cool. In fact, at that time, I was getting close to junior high age. I really wanted to be an Apache helicopter pilot. I thought the Apache helicopter looked amazing. I thought it'd be awesome to be able to fly something like that. And then a couple years after that is when I had the eyesight issues and I had to get contacts. And I thought, well, there goes my shot at flying anything. If you've got any kind of vision issues, they're pretty sketchy about that. So I moved on to other things. But at that time, during the first Gulf War, I thought I'd love to do something like that. Those are some of the early events that I can think of that shaped me as a younger guy, a younger kid growing up, and realizing that there's a big world out there and all sorts of things going on. When it comes to other events that I have no recollection of. So when people talk about Vietnam, I've heard stories about Vietnam. I've heard people share their personal stories of Vietnam. Just recently, they had a big, lengthy documentary series that was going about Vietnam. But for me, it's not a firsthand account. Now, when my mom talks about Vietnam, she talks about, for her age, she was coming out of high school, and so she can think of names of classmates that were drafted and classmates that passed away. So for her, it's a firsthand account. Her experience of Vietnam is different than mine, but I can learn from her experiences. I've mentioned before that she grew up in North Carolina, so she grew up during the desegregation that was going on in the schools. She was in junior high, early high school when that was taking place. But for her, that's a firsthand account, and for me, it's hearing from her. My stepdad, he's a little bit older. There's 11 years between him and my mom. He was born in 1937, so he was born prior to Pearl Harbor. He was old enough to know the things that were going on with the Depression. He just knew they didn't have a whole lot. One of the things that when he shares stories about being young, he remembers going around and collecting things. Like they would collect cans and tires, anything they could collect. There are certain things that they would collect and turn in, and they would get money for it, for the war effort. From his side of things, he didn't really know what was going on with the war, but he knew that if he collected these things and turned them back in, he would get money, and if he got money, he got candy. And so him and his brothers and sisters, that's what they would do. That was his account as far as the age he was going through that time. My grandpa, he was born in 1919, and so his experience of World War II is very different. He was a part of the war. He was in North Italy in Africa. That's where he spent his time in the very beginning, but he got very, very sick. A lot of people, if you've ever traveled to other countries and you drink water or other foods, there are other things. He got horribly sick, probably from the water somewhere, and so he ended up actually in a hospital overseas. He was there for a while till he got better. Once he got better, he actually was somebody that was an attendant that worked in the hospital and helping wounded wounded soldiers as they came in. And I remember he passed away quite a few years ago now, but I just remember him talking about, that might have been what saved his life. There were so many people lost at that time. So he had a very different experience of World War II. Lori's grandpa wasn't a bomber pilot, but he flew in. It was a B-24 Liberator. Every once in a while, they'll fly those older World War II planes into different airports for people to go and check out like what it was like. So anyways, at the Kankakee Airport, they had the Liberator would fly in, and we went at least once, maybe a couple of times, we went down to go check it out and think. And we were just thinking about her little grandpa in this plane flying around, and there was one, I think it was the above turret gun, where trying to get up into those things was impossible, but he was a little guy, so that's why he got that job. He was the only one small enough to really just squeeze in there to get into that top turret. So Lori's grandpa has his own account. So there are firsthand accounts that we have of events that happen that shape us and have an influence on us. There are accounts that we hear from our parents, experiences that they had that we learn from, absolutely, but it's not quite the same effect. And then there's things we learn from our grandparents that also shape us in a way because their firsthand accounts shared to us, but again, they're not our accounts. At work, it's an interesting thing now with the kids at work because we have 12 to 18 years old, and it's 2017, so we get a lot of 15, 16 year olds that have absolutely no recollection of 9/11. Even Trevor and Sylvia probably have absolutely no recollection of what that's like because they were either very little or not even around at that time. So things change really quickly. It's weird to think that something like 9/11 doesn't have an impact on somebody, but it impacts them when they go to the airport, for sure. Like, why am I getting frisked down like this? Well, 9/11, that's a big reason for that. It doesn't take long for events that we go through to be forgotten. This morning, I go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, that's where I'm going to start reading this morning. Over the past couple months, we've been talking about faith. And for the most part, we've been talking about faith of the forefathers. So when it talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those are people that we've talked about already. What we're actually going to talk about this morning, Israel is in a very different time period. And they've done a transition. Last week, Hannah spoke about Jericho and with, Rahab, Joshua, but Joshua is basically taking over Jericho, and the people of Israel are coming into the promised land. They'd heard about the promised land for a long time, but they've spent a lot of time in the desert. They've spent a lot of time in Exodus in Egypt. They've spent a lot of time going from what was a very small group of people, starting with Abraham and Sarah, no kids, elderly, and now all of a sudden in Judges, we're actually going to be talking about a nation of people. Multiple, thousands upon thousands and thousands of people. They're no longer in the desert. They're no longer wandering around. They've actually arrived at a place where they're going to make their home. So Israel transitions from what is just a few people into many people, and they transition from being nomads to being people who are going to take residence in a very specific area. And with each generation has new challenges. And so what we're going to read about this morning with Israel is Israel facing some very different challenges than they had had before, requiring faith to do something very different in their midst. So Judges chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Go ahead and stand with me if you don't mind. I'm going to read chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 10 and read through verse 19. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers or had passed on, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of their enemies, out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, as we spend time in your word, we ask that just that you would bless the reading of your word, that it would bear fruit in our lives as we learn from the people of Israel, as we consider what you want to do through your church, your bride, this morning. We give you praise and honor. Amen. I'm going to have a seat. So the situation Israel finds itself in at this time is, like I said, they're in a transition. They've been on the move. Now they're setting up camp. They're actually building their homes. They're living their lives. And there are some different things that happen when they do that. When they're moving into the land, basically, there are two different keys to their success or keys to their survival and thriving in the promised land. It's pretty simple, actually. The first key is this, for the first slide. To be victorious, God needs to be with them. Earlier, we were singing about God's presence and the importance of God's presence. That goes very much with everything we're going to be talking about this morning. To be victorious, God needs to be with them. There is no victory outside of God's presence. What we were just reading about, there's actually this back and forth. There are numerous judges. We're going to talk specifically about Gideon here in a little bit. But there were numerous judges that were sent. And a judge would be sent, which is just another way of saying like a leader was sent to them. And he would lead them out of their captivity, out of the oppression, whatever it was they were dealing with. And he would show them what God wanted to do. But then they would forget. That's what we do. I've said before, we are a forgetful people. And they would forget and they would turn back to the idols that they were worshiping. And then God would send another judge to rescue them. And this happened over and over again because they would forget that as long as God was with them, they were okay. But when they turned from God, things would go bad. The other key to having a successful life in this new land was that for God to be with them, they must remove the idols. For God to be with them, they must remove the idols. So what happened time and time again for them is that they would keep going back to these idols that lived among them. We'll talk about what it is going on around them in a little bit. But basically, they kept turning away from God and turning towards the idols that were around them. God is not going to compete with idols. He's not going to share glory. And so what happened is, for these people, they would live in the middle of, they'd be fine with the idols that were around them. They'd be okay with that. But what would happen if those people were successful and they're surrounded by all these idols? Well, who's getting the glory for their success or their survival? Is it God, their God, Yahweh, the Lord? Or is it the gods that are all around them? God's not going to compete for glory. And so for God to be with them, they must remove the idols that are in their midst. Those are actually two really clear directives that are given to the people of Israel. But as we just read, they fail over and over again. And there are two reasons why they continually fail when it comes to God's directives. And the first key to their failure is this. The next slide. The shaping influence of their ancestors faded over time. This is something like I was just talking about, where there are experiences that I have that have an impact on me, but they fade over time. And there's only so long where you can have the memories of others impact you. There's going to come a time where there will be no World War II veterans left to share their story. Fortunately, we live at a time where those things can be recorded and documented, and those are extremely valuable, but there are very few things more valuable than a firsthand account of somebody sharing their story in their own words. So the first failure that helped with their failure was that their ancestors had passed. At the very beginning of the passage we read, it basically said Joshua and all of those people who had went through all of those different things, all the things that God had shown them and revealed to them over the course of generations, all those things became forgotten. The people that we're talking about here in Judges aren't people that have been shaped by the desert. They haven't been shaped by Egypt. They haven't been shaped by a lot of things that their ancestors went through. They're shaped, and then this goes into the next part, the next key. The key to their failure was that the shaping influence of their neighbors increased. So on the one hand, their ancestors had passed on. The stories really weren't being told anymore. The shaping influence of the ancestors was going down, and the shaping influence of their neighbors increased over time. And that has to do with the fact that they moved in, but they didn't actually evict the people that were living there. I'm going to read just a few different things in Ephesians chapter 1. When it talks about Manasseh, when Manasseh and his family moved in, it says, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements. And then later on, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. Nor did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites in the Katron or the Nahalal. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh. So over and over again, there are numerous families. As they moved into the Promised Land, they moved in, they took over, but their neighbors stayed. And along with their neighbors stayed the idols that those neighbors were worshiping. And so as they moved in, as they established their families, as they grew their crops, as they went about their lives, they did that surrounded by the influence of the neighbors that were there when they arrived. There's another part I'm going to read in chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And this is the directives that the Lord gives and condemns them for not obeying. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your side. They'll be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So what God says is that, you know, these people are in your midst. I'm not going to drive them out. You're going to have to deal with them. And these people are going to be, these people and their gods are going to be a thorn in your side and a snare to trap you. So we have this two things going on. We have the increasing influence, decreasing influence of the ancestors. We have the increasing influence of the gods. And what that results in is Israel going this back and forth thing with all of these different judges. This morning, we're actually going to focus on Gideon. Like I said earlier, he's not the first judge that's sent. He's in a long line of judges. But there are some particular things in Gideon. Go ahead and turn to chapter 6. There are particular things in Gideon's story that I think are really helpful for us here this morning. Chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. The Midianites were the people that were going around actually oppressing them, stealing crops, doing different things, but those were the people that were oppressing the people of Israel. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Sir Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our forefathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" One of the things that's just interesting is he keeps talking about us in that story. But the angel keeps saying, I'm going with you. He's not saying I'm going with the people, because the people have been living among the idols and they haven't done what he wanted. So there's a very clear thing that's happening with this discussion between the angel and Gideon. Basically saying, I'm going with you. And because I'm going with you, there's going to be victory that's going to happen. But I'm not going as far as these people that have been living among the idols. So with Gideon, God calls Gideon and he sends him off in much the same way that he sent off a lot of the people we've read about so far, with the promise, I will be with you. One of the things that's interesting is when Gideon has this initial encounter, at first he doesn't really know for sure if it's the Lord. Imagine if you're in a situation where you're surrounded by various gods, like, okay, which god is the one that's talking to me? If you do believe in multiple gods, then that would be a thing. Like, which one? Okay, I need to know, which god is it that's talking to me? And so he needed to know that this was the god of his forefathers. And so he goes through a process and he finds out that this is indeed the god of his forefathers, the Lord Yahweh. The first thing that we learn as far as Gideon, for what he does by faith, Gideon destroyed altars and idols. Go ahead and turn to verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25. By faith, Gideon destroyed altars and idols. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of his height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. When they asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." The move that Gideon does by the Lord's direction is a bold move. Doing what he did to the altar and to the Asherah pole that was beside it, it went against the culture, it went against the people around, it went against the gods that they worshipped. What he did was offensive to them, to the community of people that come out demanding his head for it. It goes against his own family. This was something that his father had. It was his father's altar and father's Asherah pole. This is not a story where you can say, to each his own. I hear that phrase. Every time I hear the phrase, to each his own. Well, you can have your God, I'll have my God. Well, you know, people have that phrase. That's not what we see here. Gideon isn't content, and God isn't content for him to just simply sit there and let the other gods exist in his midst. God wants to be the only God getting recognition here. So this is a bold move that he does. There are places in this world right now where to do such a thing would probably end up in your death. There are places where just changing religions is going to get you rejected from your family permanently. There are all kinds of places in this world where that sort of thing happens now. So why are these people upset? One of the big reasons why these people are upset is because idols attach themselves to our identity. To attack an idol, to do the sorts of things that he did, is to personally attack the idol worshipers as well. I don't know how you would feel if you came in on a Sunday morning and we found this cross here, broken down, chopped up, burning, somebody cooking some sort of a sacrifice to some other god. But I imagine there would be some very upset people because the cross is more than just a symbol. It actually is a part of our identity. Our identity is found in Christ. So imagine if you were a worshiper of another god and you came and you found somebody had basically desecrated your altar and your pole, you would be extremely upset because that's more than just an attack on the altar. That's an attack on you as a person as well. It's attached to your identity. The cross is more than just a symbol. There are things, especially when you think of communion, they're more than just a symbol. They're a part of who we are as followers of Christ. Next thing that Gideon does, by faith. By faith, Gideon trusted God's math. Chapter 7 starts where he's already received the command from God, what he's supposed to do. He's already gathered together an army of people. He sent out a call to gather together an army. And no sooner does he gather together this army that he thinks he needs. He's gathered them together because he thinks he needs these people for what God wants to do. But he gathers them together, and God starts to change his plan already. By faith, Gideon trusted God's math. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there, sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. So basically, God takes what Gideon thought he needed and dwindles it down from 32,000 all the way down to only 300 people. Gideon is facing a massive army. Later on, it actually talks about the size of the army. He says, "The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could be no more counted than the sand on the sea." So on the one hand, you've got Midian facing a massive army that's where their camels are hard to even count. And here his army is getting smaller, down to just 300 people. This is bad math in the eyes of the world. If you're going against an army, you want your numbers to be greater than theirs. When it comes to bad math, it doesn't make any sense. I'm sure a lot of you have heard about all the complaints that have to do with Common Core. There's all sorts of parents right now that are trying to figure out what this math system is that they're supposed to be helping their kids with. And so you've got kids coming home with homework and parents that are frustrated because they just don't know how this Common Core math works. Now, I've got to be honest, when it comes to the Common Core math, I actually like it. It may be controversial. The reason I like it is when I was in school, I did math different than the teacher told me how to do it. I did things in my head all the time, and I was a really good math student. This wasn't me just doing my own goofy thing. I was a very good math student, but I hated showing my work. And one of the reasons I didn't like showing my work was because I didn't know how to explain what it was that I was doing when I was working with numbers. And so I just had to grit my teeth and do it the way the teacher told me how to do it. Now, one of the reasons why Common Core is frustrating for parents is because that's not how I learned how to do it. So trying to learn it in a different way is a challenge because I'm used to doing it in a certain way. But if you're a kid and you've never learned how to do something before, the way you learned first is going to be the one that's actually going to be helpful. So just want to throw that out there with the Common Core thing. There are kids that learn in different ways. Like one of the things when I was thinking earlier, like 62 minus 47. When I hear those numbers, my mind thinks 15 plus 2. It's a weird thing, I know. Like, why would you think 15 plus 2 in figuring out 62 minus 47? Well, it's 62 minus 45 earlier. Because 15 points from 45 to 60, and then it's two more points to get to 62. So I just figure I'll add 15 plus 2, and that gives me my 17, rather than trying to do all the carries and all the other sort of stuff. There's just different things like that where I try to visualize numbers in just a different way. Anyway. So God is trying to teach Gideon a very different kind of math, math that doesn't make sense, a math that says a few people plus God is more than enough. This is not the way Gideon would have ever heard doing math when it comes to an army. His thing would have been, I don't think there's anything prior to this where there is any kind of a defeat of a massive army by only a few people. So by faith, Gideon destroyed altars and idols. And by faith, Gideon trusted God's math. Gideon encounters this new math system that says God plus a few is enough. So how does this help us today? How does what Israel is going through in this transition, how does this help us when we consider the church this morning? Well, I think that the church is very much in a similar transition. When you think about the time when the New Testament was being written, when you think of the missionary journeys of Paul, for the people of Israel, they went from being a small group of people to a massive amount of group of people. They went from a people who were on the move to people who were living in a certain area. The church, when you think about it, in the very beginning, started with Jesus and a few disciples. The word spread, disciples spread, disciples were going out all over the place. But we've reached a point now where there are very few places to go in the world now that people don't have knowledge or have access to knowledge about the gospel, about Jesus. The church is, especially in America, the church has taken residency in our country. And so in that sort of situation, there are different challenges that go with it. If we are going to do anything in our current situation as a church, we need God with us. And if God is going to be with us, then by faith, we need to reject and destroy idols. It's impossible for me to read the story of Gideon, where Gideon destroys the altars and he does it at night, he does it secretly. It's impossible for me to read that story and not think about the situation that has been talked about a lot, all the removal of monuments. People very upset about the removal of monuments in the South. And I know that firsthand because my mom is one of those people who's very upset about it because she grew up in the South and it's a part of their history. It's a part of their heritage. So you have this situation where monuments are being removed. People are very upset about it. And it has to do with what I talked about earlier. Those things start to symbolize their identity. The South is who we are. The Confederacy and the things that happened back then, those were involved our family members. Those things are an attack on an identity. So when people try to take down these monuments, people are upset because it's a very personal thing for them. The big issue is identity. But what does Scripture say about our identity? My identity, your identity. It says this: in this world, you and I are foreigners. That means, Delona was singing earlier, like this is not our home, this is not our citizenship. Our citizenship is in a very different kingdom. In this world, you are foreigners, and that means that living in this place or any other place in this world is not our home. No other place that we live in this world will ever have anything to do with, really, in an eternal sense, with our identity. You may live somewhere, but that does not mean your identity is found there. Your location does not tell you who you are. A monument or an idol or anything else like that does not tell you who you are. Scripture is what tells us who we are, and Scripture tells us that we are God's beloved children. God's beloved child is an identity that is packed with all kinds of meaning and all kinds of purpose, whether you live here, Australia, Germany, Japan, wherever you live. No other identities are even needed. Adding on other identities, which is what our custom really does, no matter where you live, there are inherited identities that we get by wherever we're living. Additional identities will only load you down with burdens that you were not created to carry. Idols keep you busy with all the things that are going on in the world rather than being focused and having your energy going towards our identity as citizens of God's kingdom. And there is only one identity worth protecting. The other thing that we can learn from this is that by faith, we need to trust God's math. Math that says, if God is with us, we have enough. If God is with us, we have more than enough resources to do what God has called us to do. If God is with us, we have more than enough people to tackle the challenges that God has for us. If God is with us, we can be and do everything that God has called us to be and do. At the end of a long day, Jesus had spent teaching. He's surrounded by thousands of people. He's got his disciples with him. But there's a problem. It's the end of the day. People are hungry. They need a place to go. So his disciples come to Jesus with a problem and tell him, these people are hungry. It's the end of the day. We need to send them away. Jesus says, you feed them. The response of the disciples is looking out at the massive number of people. We only have a few fish and a few loaves, and they show Jesus what they have. This is all we have. But they were wrong. Their answer was, this is the only thing we have, but that's not quite true. They had a few fish, yes. They had a few loaves, yes. But they also had the presence of Jesus. And that presence of Jesus is what was the thing that threw that math equation out of whack. Their equation was, we only have this, and we've got thousands of people to feed. But with Jesus, that equation is sufficient. Jesus plus the loaves and the fish is more than enough. If all we have here at Calvary is 2 to 3 dozen people and a slightly controversial pastor, if that's all we have, Lori mentioned this yesterday, to quote Samuel L. Jackson from the movie Jurassic Park, he says, hold on to your butts. It's a way of saying it's going to be a rough ride here. We don't know what's going to happen with that. But if we have 2 to 3 dozen people and a slightly controversial pastor, but we're all in the hands of Jesus, that's a very different situation. And so my prayer this morning is that we would be a group of people who are in the hands of Jesus for him to use, for him to bless, for him to multiply, for his purposes. So I just have two questions as we close. The first question is this: are there any idols that have made their way into your home? A lot of times we think of Ouija boards and stuff like that, very blatant things that's very standout, like, oh yeah, that's an evil thing that needs to be out of the house. I don't think idols are that blatant anymore. One of the things with the story that we read about in Judges is God gives the idols very specific names. He doesn't just say, get rid of idols. He says, get rid of this idol. Now, that may be different for you than it is for me, but I think that God has, and God will, given us very specific idols that we need to name, that we need to call out, that we need to remove. None of them have a place in our lives. And so I don't know what that is for you. I know what those are for me. But a good way to find out is to, ask the identity question. We were talking earlier about identity. Idols attach themselves to your identity. Is there anything in your life that tries to tell you who you are, how you should believe, how you should act outside of Scripture? So that's where I would start when it comes to idols, identifying idols. And then the last part, the other question is this. Do you need Jesus to be more than enough this morning? This morning, as we go to prayer, I don't know what kinds of things we go through prayer requests. I know you have all sorts of different things. But a lot of times when we look at our situations, we look at it and we're like, I don't have much here. But the truth of it is, whatever you have plus Jesus is more than enough for whatever it is that you, whatever it is your need, whatever it is you're facing. I don't know what kind of armies you face, but you plus Jesus is more than enough. So as we close in song this morning, be thinking about that. Are there any idols that God needs to identify in your life? Give it a name, get rid of it. And if there's anything you have this morning, that plus Jesus is more than enough today.